By way of introduction, I mentioned Henderson, William Henderson, on Ephesians. In fact, he wrote commentaries on most of the New Testament. I can't think that he did commentaries on Corinthians. I don't think so. But his commentaries have been exceedingly helpful. Today we've been talking about Reformation. How is it possible to get back vast denominations back to biblical foundations, particularly when there are so many pragmatic methods employed and a mentality inculcated that we can do it all by our mythology? How can we ever, ever see a Reformation when there is so much against it? Well, we could easily give up in despair. But the reformers of the 16th century also had a vast amount of false religion which was set against them. But they believed in a sovereign and omnipotent God. And like those of Hebrews 11, they exercised faith. And God comes in his power through our weakness to overcome great obstacles and barriers. We've also been reflecting very much today on the fact that the reformers had the obstacle of indulgences. Indulgences were sold by Rome. Indulgences so that you could have your sins removed and your guilt removed, but also so you could get your relatives out of purgatory. And providing you had an indulgence, you could do all kinds of things. You could buy your way into sin, buy your way out of it again. And the kind of indulgences that have come to predominate now are much more sinister in their nature than those indulgences. That was relatively simple. Now, salvation is handed out without repentance, without forsaking your sin, without dealing with your sin, without repentance, without past repentance. You can come for a free salvation, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have to believe and repent. But they come across, come along, and they cut off the repentance. So it's easy believism. And decisions, but not disciples. And for that reason, we are looking at the book, or the letter, to the Ephesians, to see what kind of church we should expect when we come to a Christian church. What is the church like? Well, last night we saw that a church, any local church, assembly of believers met together under the authority of Scripture, that a church should consist of saints, those who have been set apart by the gospel. A church is to consist of believers, and believers only. That is, all those who have a credible profession of faith. If a man runs a brothel and making money out of a brothel, then that is not a credible profession of faith. And if a woman is living in sin, then that is not a credible profession of faith. If a man is a burglar, breaking into houses, then that is not a credible profession of faith. You may think that, well, that's a strange thing to mention. But the other night I was with one of your, we call them policemen, I think you call them something else. But I said to him, how many known criminals are in your area? About 5,000 people. And he answered me immediately, 6. They were the professional criminals. You know they're criminals? Yes, they are criminals. And they are living by crime. But they're too clever to be caught. and this is something that is known throughout the world. So if one of those came for church membership, unless that way of life was forsaken, it would not be a credible profession. He would have to forsake that way of life. If a man has a gambling den and then he wants to join the church, then that kind of life would have to be abandoned. We had an interesting testimony recently in England of a minister, a pastor, who had a very, very exciting and genuine conversion from a materialistic way of life of a woman and her husband who were in horse racing and into gambling. And they knew nothing at all about Christianity, but they came to the gospel and they believed the gospel simply and straightforwardly, and now the pastor's work was to instruct them in the way of Christianity, in the way of life the Christians lead. And this woman was so thrilled about her conversion that the next week she put 10 times as much money on her horse, and it won. And then when the pastor came round, she said, "Pastor, the Lord has done a wonderful thing for me. I now have 10 times as much as I had before." They had a very difficult task of saying, "Well, maybe that is only, that's because this is the last time that you were going to do this." Because we're going to have to find another way of earning money apart from gambling. And then you've got to prove that from the Bible. And Christianity is another way of life. And it has to be seen to be another way of life. So the church then consists of those who are saints, who have been born again, who have a testimony about regeneration, a credible profession of faith. And then we saw that the church at Ephesus believes certain truths, and we've called these truths, for short, we've called them sovereign grace, or the doctrines of grace. That is, if you are a believer, it is because God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. He has predestinated you to be a child of God. He has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you, to pay the price for your ransom, to rescue you from your sins, and he has entered your life, and according to Ephesians 2 and 20, God the Father has created you in Christ Jesus to good work that he has before ordained that you should walk in them. So, I think that is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, I beg your pardon. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained, as that's the way the King James has it, before ordained that we should walk in them. The NIV says, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So salvation is of the Lord. And that's not something that we reject or hide, it's something we believe. And it leads us to humility and to thankfulness. Election is a humbling doctrine. It's not a doctrine we are ashamed of. It is a doctrine of which the apostles were thankful for. They thanked God for it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God has from the very beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's through means that it's happened, but it's of God's doing. And he was thankful for that. He praised God for that. We express our great gratitude to God and appreciation that he has come to us and saved us, and we should be aware of that. And it should fill us with worship. And our services should be filled with praise and worship because of these great doctrines. We expect to find them in a church that professes to be Christian. But what are we to say when we come to so-called Christian assemblies where they hate these truths? I know of one training center here in America where you are expelled if you're caught with a book that's teaching these doctrines. Well, that's hatred of these doctrines. That's opposition to these doctrines. But the Ephesians believe these truths, and so do the other New Testament churches. And then the book of Ephesians is about the unity of the church. We might say that that is its main thrust, that the church should be united. We saw last night that it cannot be united if it is filled with unbelievers. If there are 1,000 unbelievers and only 100 believers, how can you maintain unity? You cannot have unity in that way. You've got to have a unity which is made by the Spirit. We have already been given a unity. We have unity. So all we need to do is to be diligent to maintain the unity we already have in Christ, to treasure it. And this is what the Apostle exhorts us to in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6. And I showed you that there were 7 reasons why we have that unity. In verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4, there are 2 triads. That is, a 3 and a 3, and then a 1. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called. That's one triad, a 3, and then another triad. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then a single factor, one God and Father of all. That is traced last, so that we might be reminded of the primacy of the Father, that it is the Father that has ordained all this. And there is one God and Father over all. And 7 times we get this one. So we are one church. We are one people. We have a unity together. And that inspires our unity, that we all have this given to us. We already possess this unity. It is a dynamic unity. It is a spiritual unity. We have it. We have it universally, and we should have it in the local church. In the church of which you are a member, you should have this unity. All the members are one with each other. Now, this evening, I want to go on and expound on 3 further characteristics of a true church. At Ephesus, there was the church of God. We've seen its nature, its doctrine, and its unity. Now, let us this evening see its ministry, its holy life, and its warfare. And I'm going to comment on these 3 matters. And for boys and girls this evening, I hope that you'll be able to remember at least the 3 headings. The church's ministry, the church's life, and the church's warfare. Just those 3 points. The church's ministry, the church's life, and the church's warfare. And if we go to any church, we would expect to see a ministry, the ministry of the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided a ministry for his people. And then when we go to any church, we expect to find a certain way of life. It is a life of holiness. There is a pattern to it. There is a character to it. What kind of life is it? Well, in Ephesians, we are told what kind of life it is. And if we don't find that life in the church, how can we come to the conclusion that it is a Christian church? can only maintain its profession to be Christian if there is this holiness of life. And then we find also that the church is involved in warfare, in spiritual warfare. And this is something that is often neglected. Do we know what this warfare is? It's a reminder that the Christian life is not easy. It's a life of war to the very end. It's not a life of ease. It's a life of conflict. It's a life of upheaval. It's a life of spiritual battle. And you cannot get through it without the armor of God that he provides. This is the norm. This is not the abnormal. This is the normal procedure. This is what we expect to find in every Christian church. So, if you're looking for a place of complete peace and harmony, where there's no warfare, then I think that you're being unrealistic. Because if there has been a great deal of corruption, a great deal of false teaching, and a true ministry arises, you're going to have warfare. You're going to have tremendous warfare. What was the Reformation? Was Luther's life a life of peace and ease? It wasn't at all. It was a life of incredible warfare, of terrific upheaval, of conflict. Well, that's normal. Because this is a world of sin. And the only place where sin is properly dealt with is the church. And if the church doesn't deal with sin, it will never be dealt with. The civil government can't deal with church. That same policeman I talked to the other night, he told me that the prisons in America are chock-a-block. That is, they're full up. There's no more room. They don't know what to do. They're beside themselves. There's not room for all the criminals. This is the same in England. Our prisons are overcrowded. So they can't deal with the problem. Obviously, it's getting worse. So unless the church gets in there and does the work, unless the church does it, it'll never be done. So if the church will say, well, we're not going to take any notice of sin or what sin is, we're not going to exercise discipline. Well, if the church will take that attitude, we'll be drowned in it. It'll be like another flood. It'll be a judgment. We've got to deal with sin. No other body on earth that will deal with the subject of sin. And then if you're gathering thousands and thousands and thousands of people that just merely make decisions and are never faced up with the problem of sin and the reality of sin, just gather them in all the time, more and more, well, it's just, the church is full of unbelievers. Because all they have got is a profession. Well, then you are just compounding the problem so that when you start to have reformation, you're going to have enormous warfare and tremendous conflict. It's inevitable. You might even find yourself in just as great a conflict as they were in the 16th century, because then it had compounded and got out of hand. But it had to be done. The work had to be done. So let us look then at the church and its ministry. And we read about this in Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 7 to the end of that section at verse 16. And we are told here that every one in the church, every Christian, every believer in the church has a charisma, has grace. Let us say it without embarrassment. Every Christian is a charismatic. Let us not be robbed of a good word by people who are fanatics and go off and make out that they are special super saints. Every Christian is a charismatic. Because every Christian has got charisma. Some kind of charisma. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read about single people who have to exercise the charisma of singleness, of being celibate, of being unmarried. It requires the Holy Spirit to help them be like that. They are required to have that gift, a charisma. That is the word used. And every believer is given spiritual gift or a gift. And every believer has a part to play. There is no such thing as a member of the church not having a part to play. You may say, well, what about somebody who is bedridden? What about somebody who is crippled, perhaps? Well, they have a part to play. In the church, the Reformed Baptist Church indeed, there are two members of the church who are in wheelchairs. And we've discovered that they have a remarkable ministry, because we have this appalling problem of child abuse, children that have been sexually abused. It seems to be the new sin, the new part of sin, like ancient Sodom and Gomorrah, in a new kind of terrible epidemic that's gone round the world, now surfacing, finding out about the horrific sin of child abuse. And these young people who have been abused like this are afraid to talk to adults about the things that have happened to them or that are happening to them. But they're not afraid to talk to these two girls in their wheelchair. And they go and tell them everything and confide in them, because they can't be harmed by them because of their condition. It's remarkable. So they found a ministry in which they can give encouragement and counsel to these poor children, but then also hand on information which we desperately need in order to bring that to an end. And we've got to use our information with great wisdom. The pastor there, recently, when we were at our conference, received a telephone call that one of the men that had been guilty of this had just committed suicide. And the wife had phoned up to blame the pastor for that, because he had exposed the man for what he was doing. But of course he had done right, and he was vindicated, because that man just could not go on doing that. He had been warned a number of times, but continued to do it. And it wasn't possible for him to go on. So the pastor had exposed him. And the man, rather than face up to it, just killed himself. But I say, everybody in the church has a ministry. Well, what about invalids then? What about elderly people that can't even get to the meetings? Well, I've often found that these people have a tremendous ministry of prayer. And that they have great joy. And they require information about everybody in the church so that they can be part of the church, an integral part of the church. They need to be visited. And who will visit them? Well, there are those that have to visit. Everybody must be integrated. One body together. There's no such thing as nominal membership. We don't want them. We just don't want that. To each one, grace has been given, as Christ has apportioned. And then we have an overview of the whole ministry that Christ has given to the church, starting with the apostles, and then the prophets, and then the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Of course, it doesn't mention all the offices. It doesn't talk about deacons. There is a sense in which everybody in the church deacons. Everybody serves. We all serve in some way or another, but some are specially set aside to be in charge of deaconing and serving. And these gifts have come because Christ has been glorified. In the text, it's very interesting to see the unique way in which this ascension is expressed. Verse 9, what does he ascended means, except that he also descended to the lowest earthly region? And there is a contrast here between the heavenly regions and the hellish regions. Christ descended into the lowest of the low. He descended into
the hellish regions. When he was on the cross, he went down into the very lowest regions that can conceivably exist, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, where it was only darkness. Heaven above was darkened, and earth beneath was darkened, and he bore our sins in that hell on the cross. That's what he's talking about. So from the very lowest, where no other man has ever gone, in desertion and dereliction, from the very lowest place, he has gone to the highest place. And it's the highest place of authority and rule and authority. And now he has all authority over his church. He is the chief shepherd of all his sheep. And he gives gifts to the church. And it's from him personally that every single believer gets a portion of the Holy Spirit by way of gift. Everybody has the person and work of the Holy Spirit in full. That is the portion of every Christian. But with respect to gifts, all Christians are given something that they can do in the body, to serve the body. And it is with reference to gifts particularly that this passage speaks. So some were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But notice what it says in verse 12. These pastors and teachers in particular, because I take the others to be founding officers, the apostles were unique, as the prophets were unique, and the evangelists were those like Philip, Timothy and Titus, who went out with the authority of the apostles. But the pastors and teachers continued throughout the whole age. And what are they to do? Well, they are to prepare God's people for works of service. What is the reason? Well, the reason is given so that the body of Christ may be built up, so that we can all reach unity, that is, a high degree of unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So in practical terms, this means that you go to your pastor or to your elders, and you say, well, can you guide me about works of service? What can I do? Am I doing enough? That's the kind of church we're looking for. So that every person in the church is being used. I've come across many churches like this. Every single one, every member is doing a work. All in harmony together. So the function then of the teachers and pastors is not only to preach and teach, but to make application of that teaching so that every one of the members is prepared for works of service. So I challenge you tonight, what are you doing? What's your function? There's a parallel passage in the book of Romans, chapter 12. And there you can look at a number of functions that are mentioned. And there, the Apostle Paul warns that we must have humility when we come to this matter of our function in the church. And there is the gift again at verse 7, Romans chapter 12 and verse 7, of serving or deaconing. Some teach, others exhort or encourage. Some are givers. Some have a charisma, a gift of giving at the right time and in the right place and to the right people. They always seem to get it right. And that's a gift which is given to them by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the gifts. And again, he doesn't mention all the gifts that there can be. So the concept here is usefulness for all the members of the body. Everybody in the church has a function of usefulness. Work of service. And then we read at verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows
and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, there you have a confirmation of what I have been saying. As each part does its work, that is, as every member does his or her work, so the whole body is built up in love. It's an exercise of enjoyment. We enjoy seeing the body at work. We enjoy observing the various gifts working together in harmony. It's a wonderful experience. So, what is more biblical? To have a church of 50 members where all the members are functioning together and harmonizing together, all doing works of service, or to have a church of 1,000 members where 950 are hangers-on and then the 50 spiritual ones are desperately juggling with a difficult situation? Which is more biblical? But you are living in a climate in which numbers are everything. I've been reading reports today and you get bored reading them. And it's how many people you can baptize in 5 minutes. Soon they'll have a dozen baptizers just baptizing people. Soon they'll have a machine to do it so that it can even be done more quickly. They'll be somersaulted through the water and out again. It's ridiculous. It's just gone numbers mad, numbers crazy. But this is not the New Testament. Every believer is a jewel. They shall be mine, says in Malachi. They shall be mine in that day when I count my treasures, my jewels. Everyone is a precious trophy of grace. We must learn to prize and cherish everyone. A baptism is a momentous event. It's a major event. We prepare that person. We prepare ourselves. We enjoy that conversion. We see the luster of it, the glory of God's grace in that person. We make as much of it as we can. I don't want to see a flash through my eyes and a splash and that's it. And gone. I didn't hear the name. What is the name? Say the name again. We want to know that person. We want to embrace that person. We want that person to be integrated into the body. This is what the church is all about. I defy you to find any other form of church in the New Testament. You do read about Lydia and her help and the Apostle Paul coming there in the beginning of the church at Philippi, and then you hear about a jailer and about his family, and you're given details. So we know these people, we know who they are. But according to this modern mentality, Paul wouldn't worry about that. He'd say, I flashed through Philippi. I had so many decisions. So many came to the front and figures. They'd all be just masses of figures. You need a computer to understand the New Testament. It's got none of that. The only time you have that is at the very beginning of Pentecost. But then it gives you all the nationalities. About a dozen different nationalities. These were the people that came from all the countries round about. And 1 Corinthians 12, anyway, tells us, doesn't it? That the church is like a body. Eyes and ears and organs, all harmonizing, all working together. Every organ helps all the other organs. And as soon as one rebels, the whole body is conscious of it. All of you know about that. Get too sick. And it pains the entire body. All you can think about is your toothache. You get earache, which is dreadful pain. All you can think about, can't sleep, is your earache. One member, painful, all the body feels it. Well, that shows the nature of the body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, if one is sick, all the members know about it. There's one sick member, all the church knows about the one sick man. All the church has to pray now and attend to the one sick man. is exactly what happens to Zacchaeus. You rush along to the doctor. Tells you can see by your face before you come what's wrong. My ear. So he's got a probe in there and give you something for it and all the rest of it. Antibiotics, whatever, to heal the one sick member. But that shows the intimacy of the body. We can't afford to have any member that pain. And they're exactly the same in the church membership. So every member must realize the responsibility to all the other members. It's wrong to expect the whole church to be looking at you. You've got to harmonize with the whole body. And that is the secret to service in the body. That you're serving all these people, not with your gifts, but with the gifts that have been given you by God, as it says in Ephesians 4, for the use of the whole body, not for your pleasure. It's for the body he gave those gifts. They belong to the church, not to you. And that puts an end to this idea that people can go off and start parachurch organizations, their own separate business, to use these spiritual gifts out there with some super organization financed by businessmen. And so we have these financiers and these businessmen with their Christian organizations all over the place. Well, that's not biblical. Not one of those is addressed in the New Testament. Every time it's to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus, to the churches in Galatia. The seven churches of Asia didn't say this organization and that organization and the other organization. Not one organization. It's all churches. And they're all organic and all integrated. All with individual people, with gifts that are given for the use and health and harmony and progress of the body, building itself up in love. So judge for yourself about the ministry. Is it a ministry that is promoting a kind of life that I have described? Which brings us on to the next point, which is the life of the church. What kind of life are we to expect in the Christian church? Well, we don't have to go very far to find out, because directly following the section on the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7, to the end of that section, verse 16, we have a heading, we do anyway in the NIV, living as children of light. And then he goes on to say, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the light of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So what he's saying is, but when you come to the Christian church, you expect to see something entirely different to what you see in the world. If you go to a business firm, you hear about affairs. This man's having an affair with his secretary, or this secretary's having an affair with somebody over there. And you hear about these things all the time, and you take that for granted. If you come to a Christian church and you start hearing about affairs of this one with that one, well, then you immediately know this is not a Christian church. Something else, but it's not a Christian church. Because the world's like that, and this is described in the world. And he says, I insist on this, you are not like that. You are different to that. And he's very emphatic about it. And then he goes on to say that there is a difference because of regeneration. Verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. So what he's saying is, if you're a Christian, you are a new creature. You can never, ever be what you were before, because you're new. You're a new creation. Again, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It's repeated there. So you're a new being, you're a new person. Now there remains in you, even as a new person, there remains in you sensual desires. There remains in you all kinds of lusts and temptations. Things which Satan would dearly like to get hold of. So what do you do about that? Well, you recognize that you are a new creature and that these lusts must be mortified, that they've got to be put to death. You've got to stamp on them. You've got to do what they did to that pig I described to you about. What did they do to that pig? Why did it steam the place up? Well, because it had a knife put in its heart. They slaughtered it. I've never had any desire to have to do that sort of thing. Somebody has to do it. But what the Bible says, according to Romans 8, in the same apostle, is when it comes to these temptations and these lusts and these desires, that they have to be mortified, they have to be put to death, painful though it may be, it has to be slaughtered. And they may be screaming at the old man, the old nature, but it must be put to death, because it is incompatible with the new being that you are. You are a new person, so you cannot be like it. You can never be what you were before, so why go back and be like it? I can never, ever be. It's a great comfort. I can never be what I was when I was unregenerate. That man, that Errol Hart, is dead. There was a funeral service, and he was buried. And I'm very glad he's dead. That blasphemer is dead. He was left at the bottom of the pool. He is dead. And a new man came out. Now the new man is capable of sinning. But the new man doesn't want to sin and hates sin and has to mortify sin, because it's inconsistent, it's incompatible with being a new man. So now I walk in newness of life, but I have to exercise discipline all the time. Because I'm not what I was then. That man's dead. He's gone. He's buried. Hallelujah. He's gone. And there's a new person who can never die. But because I'm joined to Christ, it's inconsistent for me to be sinning. So any time my wife or member of a family sees sin and spots it and says, that's sinful, that doesn't go. And we must all be like that. And we must all be looking for pastors and leaders who tell us when we sin. You go to a doctor and say, here I am. I know I'm full of problems because I can feel the pain. But whatever happens, don't tell me that I'm sick. Don't diagnose me. Keep away that stethoscope. Don't touch me with that equipment. No, no, no. I can't bear the thought of you telling me what's wrong with me. You go to the doctor, and he is as thorough as he can possibly be to get right down to the last fish, see if you're okay, or if there's something wrong, or what it is, but medicate it now, the sooner the better. But people are looking for churches and pastors. It will do nothing to them. Won't disturb them, make them happy, keep them content. The last thing they want is to be told about their sin, about the moral law that searches us. They don't want to hear about that. Nothing. That's not Christianity.
The Apostle Paul goes through every section, every part of the moral law, he goes through that. All these exhortations can be associated with the Ten Commandments. Not all the Ten Commandments are there, but most of them are there in this section. For instance, as we go on into the section about life in the church, he talks about wives and husbands, about their respective duties and children and so on. And then in chapter 6, he talks about the first commandment with a promise. That is the fifth commandment. So he's obviously got the commandments in his mind. And he's telling the children to obey their parents in the Lord. So this is the kind of life that we expect in the church. The children will all be taught in the church, that is among the members of the church, to live in a certain way. And I think this is a part of Baptist life and Baptist community where we need to do a little reformation with our children. Because children are visible members of the body, even though they're not formalized members or baptized members of the body, they're there. When all these people in this town see you coming, they see you coming with your children, they see you leaving your children behind as far as they can turn, those children are part of you. So we've got to work this out more carefully. Because they are sanctified. According to 1 Corinthians 7:14, they are. That is, they have already been set apart by the means of grace, which are designed for their conversion, to lead them to repentance and faith. So let's face up to it with courage. So there is a life that we expect to find in the church, and it's the holy life. The teaching on the family, teaching about children, teaching about husbands and wives, we expect to find that in the church. Part of church life. Part of the character of the church. It's very, very comprehensive. And we go on to see that there is instruction about slaves and masters. How those who are employers are to behave towards those who are employed. The employees. Their righteousness, their uprightness, their honesty. And how those who are employed, who may have low wages and so on, how they are to have correct attitudes. It's all part of Christianity. In order that the world might see a different ethical code, a different behavior, a different attitude, and see exhibited what Christianity is in the life. And when they see the life, that is the power of evangelism. Now, I'm all for organized evangelism. I believe in it. I believe in going from house to house. I believe in literature with all my heart. We've been talking about a laser printer today. The sooner you can get one, the better. And if you can get some colour on the front cover, better still. And get literature out as much as you can to all the houses with teaching materials so that they can see what Christianity is. Not a counterfeit, shallow form, but what biblical Christianity. I believe in organized evangelism, of course I do. But I know that you can have all the organized evangelism in the world, but if you believers don't have the life, it'll never work. Because what the power is, or where the power is in the life, is what they see the condition. That's what tells what Christianity is. How you work. How you suffer. How you exercise patience, how you bring up your family, how you order your affairs, how you respond to different pressures. That is evangelism. That's the power of it. Of course there is the teaching input, but it's the life. How do they evangelize in Russia? They don't have organized evangelism, but I don't read of a decreasing church, I read of an increasing church. But they don't have any printing presses. They're not allowed to distribute literature. They're not allowed to go from house to house. They can't stand on the street corner and preach. They're forbidden. Well, it's because of their lives.
such a contrast that draws the young generation, draws the men. There is reality. There is where love is. I heard of a man from Russia recently. He's now living in Germany. And he was describing an experience in Russia. In the schools, they have teachers who come to teach atheistic communists. He spoke for an hour. One of the young Christians put her hand up at the end, and she said, of course, everything to disprove God. No God. All evolution, atheistic communists. Little girl put her hand up when testing time came. Sir, can you tell me why you have a moustache if your wife hasn't got one? She had no idea. Couldn't possibly. So she said, sir, if you can't tell me such a simple thing, well, then how can you prove that there is no God? You can't even tell me why you have a moustache and your wife doesn't have one. How can you tell us that there isn't a God? So, it makes nonsense of communists, because they can't explain. They can't explain the complexity and the glory of creation. They just can't explain. And little children can see that. But it's the life that anybody knows. Children can see the difference between holiness and unholiness. Children can see what's beautiful and what's not beautiful. They can see that. And if Christians don't have the beauty of holiness, then what have they got? And it's comprehensive right across the board. And that's what we expect to see in a church. So let me come to my last point, and we need to be just very brief on this. We've seen, first of all, that the church has a ministry to prepare God's people for works of service, that all the members are involved. We've seen in the second place that the church has a holy life, and that's comprehensive. It applies to all departments, to the family and to work. But then we must not omit the third point this evening, and the way in which the book concludes, and that is the warfare of the church. There is a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And I maintain that if a Christian doesn't know this and understand this and experience this, then he is a shallow Christian. And if you come to ministers or pastors and they don't understand it, or elders and they don't understand it, then they ought not to be in the ministry. They ought not to be there. Because we do wrestle not just against flesh and blood, against the experiences of life, the events that come upon us, paying the bills, keeping up with our workload, and all these other things called flesh and blood. There is far, far more to it all than that. Where did false religions come from? Where did they originate? Did they just happen? They certainly did not. They have come from this world of
spiritual forces, evil forces, clever intellect. They have their conferences. I'm persuaded they have just as many conferences as Christians have. They make their plans. They make their attacks. They have their cunning system. They have their powers to deceive. And we've got to reckon with that. I've specialized a little in the life of Martin Luther, and he knew what this was all about. When he was called upon to go to the city of Worms to stand before Charles V, the great emperor of that vast empire, and the representatives of the Pope, the cardinals, and all the rest, the accumulated power of the secular arm and of the church together, he knew what he was against. It wasn't, I say, just the powers of men. He said, even if every tile on the roof in the city of Worms was a devil, I would still go there. He knew that this struggle in which he was involved was not a struggle of flesh and blood. It was a struggle against the powers of evil, against demons, against Satan, who sought to bring darkness to the whole face of the earth. And the struggle was to get the gospel back to where it should be. And we're involved in exactly the same battle today. And therefore we can expect the same kind of conflict today. There is no change. The conflict is the same. The devils have not retired. They're not having a holiday. Their time is short. They're more active than ever. They will deceive as many people as possible to take them down to hell with them. They're very active and working now. We must realize that and know it every day that we live. We've got to be realistic about it. Some people, of course, go over the top about it. Every leaf falling off a tree is the devil for them. Well, that's ridiculous. We've got to have a sense of the sinister power and intelligence of the enemy. And that we are struggling to retrieve people from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of false religion. Satan is especially the master of false religion and a master at corruption. Christianity. And that's what he's done today. And we must know what that is. And we must use the weapons given to us. We must use the literature. We must help each other. And I conclude this whole session, these two sessions on the church and the nature of the church and the characteristics of the church by saying this. Services of the Holy Spirit and of the Bible to overcome the powers of darkness in this world of sin. The strategy is by church planting and the purifying of existing churches, is by reformation. And when the churches arise, then you will see the expansion and the victory. It's not done by organization. It's not done by individuals on their own. It's done by church work. And I've seen this in many countries. Give me one united church, a laser printer out there, a bright pastor and helpers and elders and deacons all united in harmony together. And it doesn't matter about numbers. Remember Gideon, 300 will do. In this village like this, 50 is 10. United together. In harmony, staying together. Never forget the prayer meeting. If we didn't believe in devils and the powers of evil, we could disband the prayer meeting. But it's because we be wrestling against the evil powers, but we must have the prayer meeting and emphasize the place of prayer, wrestling with God in prayer, because we are wrestling against the sinister forces of God.
But a united body can cover a whole area and encourage people abroad.
But when you've got a divided heart, faith, lukewarm church, people not knowing where they are, what can you do?
Can you imagine going to physical with soldiers
who don't know whether they're in the army or not? They're not sure whether they're going to run for their lives the first time they hear a shot fired. Can you believe it? You know, in this age of the Bible, there was the Roman Empire. Well, how did they have the Roman Empire?
They had the Roman Empire through those Roman legions. And when you read into the history and background, these were formidable soldiers.
They weren't all big men like you have today, like these football players, some of them weighing 300 pounds. That wasn't their power. Some of them were quite small men, 5 foot 4. But what made them formidable? What enabled them to conquer the world? It was their unity and their discipline.
And when the centurion said, "One," they all, as one man, went one forward with their feet. And when he cried it again, "Forward like one man," they were irresistible. They were trained to be like. Now imagine, you see, the call was one, which meant one step forward with their feet. And their storm. When he cried that, half of them just ran away. And the centurion would look and half his army was gone. Well, they might have thought just all run away. So we've got to look for quality
in our church life. We've got to look for a church that is like this New Testament church. And if they're all informed, they all know what this is.
They all unite in the truth. This is what it is.
So may the Lord help us and strengthen us. Let's pray for the right subject tomorrow night. That we encourage us, strengthen us. That may we live to see a great 20th century, late 20th century reformation and unity with like-minded churches around the globe, praying for each other. And standing to conquer the realm of darkness with the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.